We're going to be beginning this morning in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23, a familiar part of the Christmas story. And as I said last week, the Christmas season is about the promises of God and their fulfillment in Christ. And we saw last week how every promise that has been given to us is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And there are so many promises that God makes to his people regarding their salvation, as well as the salvation of the nations, and so many promises that he will turn the darkness of the world to light, and he'll bring unrighteous people back into fellowship with him. And each of those promises, as you finish reading them in the Old Testament, hinges on the coming of a certain person, the Lord Jesus. And the Old Testament ends with all of these promises seeming to hang in the balance, with God's people waiting and wondering. But finally, a child is born. And in that child, every promise that God ever made to his people regarding their salvation and their renewed fellowship with him is ultimately fulfilled. Matthew 1, starting in verse 18, says, "The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" In Hebrew, we say Joshua or Yeshua. It means Savior, which is why the angel from the Lord explains, "For he will save his people from their sins." We might hear it, "She will bear a son, and you will call his name Savior, for he will save his people from their sins." And then Matthew explains in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. We might say what the Lord promised by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Immanuel, that's what that is. Literally, with us is God. It doesn't mean simply that God is with us in the sense that he is merely going to help us or he's pulling for us. It is the promise of his presence, the promise that God will once again dwell with us, his people, who love him. And this promise is at the heart. It's at the heart of the message of the whole Bible. God created the world, and he created man and woman that they might enjoy endless bliss and fellowship with him. But God, because he is holy, cannot dwell with sin. And so when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they were put out of the garden, and more significantly, they were dismissed from this union, this close fellowship with God. And God no longer dwelled with them in that way. Fellowship with God, God with us, is based on a relationship of love and holiness. That is a separation from what is evil that does not please God, and an embracing of God in his holiness. So after sin entered the world, ending that fellowship with God, the whole story of the Bible as we read it is about God's gracious movement to bring us back into fellowship with him once again. That's why he called Abraham and promised that he would create a people group from Abraham's descendants so that he could recreate the fellowship that was lost in the fall. And in the book of Exodus, God calls Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt to fellowship with him in holiness. What does Moses say? "Let my people go." That's the only part we remember. But there's more to the saying. "Let my people go that they may" what? "That they may serve me," it says in the King James Version that we all have memorized. The idea there is that they may worship me. That was service and worship went hand in hand. God was bringing them out of this people group, Egypt, which was a pagan nation that worshipped false idols. And notice how Israel was tainted by that. They were still practicing this idolatry, having been in an idolatrous nation. But God called them out to worship him in holiness, separating from the other nations around them. And he brings them to Mount Sinai, and God gives them two things that would allow them to have this kind of fellowship with him. He gives them a law to follow. They would keep them separate from sin, separate from the pagan practices around them. The Ten Commandments were the basis for this law. And he also gives them the blueprints for the building of the tabernacle, a place of worship where they could come and bring their sacrifices and enter into fellowship with God. And when that tabernacle was finished at the end of Exodus in chapter 40, if you remember reading this section, God fills the tabernacle with his glory and the people scatter because they can't be in the presence of such a glorious, holy God. He fills the tabernacle. And if the people of God would have been able to dwell with God without sin, God would have continued to dwell with them. But that is the problem. We cannot keep ourselves from sinning. And the Old Testament is a record of God's people moving in and out of fellowship with him. God's dwelling among his people. God leaving his people because of their sin, back and forth. But if we jump to the end of the whole Bible, to the last two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, what do we find is going to happen? We find that this fulfillment of God's promise to dwell with his people is ultimately fulfilled, and it's fulfilled because of Christ. A new heaven and a new earth where God will finally dwell with his people. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. Emmanuel, as their God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Can you imagine that? No more crying. And death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Why? Because God's dwelling is with man. God with us forever. Because God has removed sin forever and has restored holiness forever. It's something that God himself had to do for us because we could have never done it on our own. It's the promise of the whole Bible. And the fulfillment of that promise, the yes of that promise, is bound up in Jesus Christ, who is our Emmanuel. It's the promise of God with us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, this promise of Jesus as the Emmanuel. Now, in order to do this well, we have to start by going back to the Old Testament, to the place where God made this promise that we read the fulfillment of in Matthew chapter 1. So I'm going to go back to Isaiah 7, and you can begin looking at that scripture if you'd like to. The prophecy that Matthew refers to came through the prophet Isaiah during a confrontation. It wasn't a very happy meeting that Isaiah had with King Ahaz, who at this point was the king of Judah. Now, we've got to get a little background to get our bearings here. In Isaiah 7, King Ahaz is on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, Ahaz is King David's great, 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 great grandson. All right? So it's that many kings have come since David. And he comes to the throne at age 20. And we learn a lot about Ahaz from reading 2 Kings chapter 16. And sadly, we find that Ahaz is not one of the righteous kings of Judah. In fact, 2 Kings 16, 2 through 4 says that Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord like his ancestor, King David, but followed in the ways of the wicked kings and pagan nations that God had driven out of the land, that God had said, stay separate from them. And he worshiped false gods in every place of false worship that was set up. And in fact, he even copied the despicable practice of the Moabite pagans who burned their children in the fire as sacrifices. Ahaz burned his son, which was part of the seed promised, in the fire as an offering to a false god. like the nation of Moab did with their children. This guy is bad news, okay? This king that Isaiah is talking to. And if you read his account carefully in 2 Kings 16, it seems that Ahaz is enamored with pagan traditions and forms. In fact, he's visiting Damascus, the capital of Syria, and he sees this altar, and he's like, wow, I wish we had this kind of altar in the temple that God gave us. So he gave instructions of the high priest. I think he sketched it out or something. And he said, I want you to make me an altar like that one. And they actually rebuilt the altar in the temple of the Lord in the days of Ahaz to make it look like a pagan altar in Damascus. Well, in Isaiah 7, King Ahaz is being threatened by an invasion. The northern tribes of Israel, and of course, remember, Israel has already split off from Judah years before, so this is a divided kingdom now. The northern tribes of Israel have joined forces with the nation of Syria. Israel's king is Pekah, and Syria's king is named Rezin. And here is why Pekah and Rezin have joined forces. They want to talk all of the nations surrounding them, the nation of Judah, for instance, and the other nations, Ammon, Moab, Edom, into joining a coalition, bringing their armies together to stand up against the northern Assyrian Empire. Well, do you see the size of the Assyrian Empire on this map? The orangish color is the size of the empire in Isaiah 7. The green part is the part where the Syrian Empire grew after the events of Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz knows that to join forces against Assyria is literal suicide. Assyria will sweep down and obliterate them. But Pekah and Rezin will not back down. They think if they get enough nations together to go in with this plan, they can defeat Assyria. So here's what they plan to do. They're going to force Judah to join this coalition. And here's how. And even as we read Isaiah chapter 7, Rezin and Pekah are gathering their combined forces, and they're planning to move into Judah and to lay siege to Jerusalem and take the city by force and force Ahaz off the throne and replace him with another king. So in Isaiah 7, Ahaz is really nervous. He doesn't think Judah can stand up to this threat. And his faith is not in God. So what's he going to do? Well, he comes up with this plan. He's going to go around Israel and Syria's backs, and he's going to go to the king of Assyria for help. He's going to beg him to take care of this problem. He's going to empty out the treasures, the gold and the silver from the temple and from the king's house, and make a big gift to Tiglath-Pileser III, I think is the king of Assyria at this point. I didn't check that out, but I think that's true. He's going to make a big gift to him and talk him into coming down and destroying his enemies for us. And he's going to promise the king of Assyria, we will be your servants. We will be subservient to Syria. Please just take care of this problem for us. So this is why the Lord sent Isaiah to have a chat with Ahaz. And Isaiah tells him in Isaiah 7, don't be afraid of this army coming against you from Pekah and Rezin. It's going to fail. This coalition is going to fail. And God is going to deliver Judah. He's promised to keep his man on the throne. And for David's sake, he is going to deliver you. Now, there's a lot to read that's confusing. That's why I'm sort of summarizing the background information. But I want to pick up the story here then in Isaiah 7, verse 11, where the Lord, through Isaiah, graciously tells Ahaz, look, I'll prove it to you. I'll prove it to you that you don't have to fear this army. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask any sign you want. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, this is just false humility from a wicked king. The truth was, Ahaz didn't care what God wanted to tell him. He didn't want to be bothered. So Isaiah gets ticked off in this conversation. I mean, he had served as a prophet under Ahaz's grandfather, King Uzziah. That's the one mentioned in Isaiah 6 who had just died, and Isaiah finds himself in the temple. And under Ahaz's father, King Jotham, these are both kings who tried to follow the Lord. And here is this 20-something brash young king who is bent on joining hands with the pagan nations and imitating the paganism around him. And it makes Isaiah's face red. And we don't often think of it, but verses 13 and following, which we read at Christmas time, are actually spoken in anger. Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, whether you like it or not. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel, with us is God. Because God wanted Ahaz to know, I will be with you as a nation. You can turn to me. You can trust me. Now, when was this promise fulfilled? That a son would be born called Emmanuel. And everybody's thinking, well, I mean, it was fulfilled when about 700 years later in Bethlehem, a child was born named Jesus, whose name was Emmanuel. But how is a sign supposed to persuade Ahaz or be an encouragement to him that comes 700 years later? So there's more to the story. You see, like many Old Testament prophecies, there's often a partial fulfillment, or we call it a near fulfillment of the prophecy that happens soon after the prophecy is made in anticipation of a final or a full fulfillment of the prophecy later on. The fact is, a son was born soon after Isaiah made this prophecy. And we read this in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah's wife conceives, and she gives birth to a son. And do you remember what Isaiah named his son? We find it in Isaiah chapter 8. The name of Isaiah's son was Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It's one of those little trivia questions you ought to memorize, you know, and you can impress your friends with your Bible knowledge. That is Hebrew for swift spoil, speedy prey. And the idea is that the conquering army, that's Assyria, will have no problem defeating the opposition so that they come swiftly to the spoil and they come speedy to the prey. Because what's going to happen is God's going to move Assyria one way or the other, and Assyria is going to dominate and take care of Israel, and they're actually going to carry Israel away. This is the judgment coming upon Israel for their sin. This is God's plan. He's telling Ahaz, don't worry, I've got this. But he names his kid Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 8, 3, and 4, "The Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, Ami, or Avi, or Ami, my father, or my mother, the wealth of Damascus," that's Syria, "and the spoil of Samaria," that's the capital of Israel, "will be carried away before the king of Assyria." Assyria is going to take care of them before this boy is even old enough to talk. Because God wanted Isaiah to give his son a name that would say to Ahaz, don't worry about this vast army coming against you. The nation of Israel is going to defeat them with no problem. The Assyrian army is going to come swiftly to the spoil from Israel, from Pekah and Rezin, Syria. And they're going to come speedy to the prey. Now, I imagine that Isaiah's wife was okay with giving her son this name. I mean, the Lord commanded it, so I mean, what can you say? I've talked to couples sometimes about, how did you name your children? And sometimes they say, well, we let him pick the boys' names, and we let her pick the girls' names or whatever. But can you imagine his wife saying, so what are we going to call him? Well, I mean, I haven't talked to you about this yet, but and hopefully they had a nickname. There's actually an award-winning American actor whose parents gave him this name from Isaiah chapter 8. I don't know who he is. He goes by Maher Shalal for short, but his birthright, his birth name on his birth certificate is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I'm not making that up, by the way. I'm not sure that why you would name your child that from Isaiah chapter 8, but you see, in this case, Maher Shalal Hashbaz is also identified by another name. And we find this in Isaiah 8, verses 6 through 8. When the Lord speaks in Isaiah 8, 6 through 8, if I can summarize the text here, the Lord tells them, look, the king of Assyria and his army are going to rise up like the overflowing banks of the Euphrates. The Euphrates runs through the empire of Assyria. And that flood is going to sweep your enemies away. And the Assyrian army is even going to spill into the land of Judah. But notice who the Lord is speaking to in particular. He's addressing this child. And instead of calling him Maher Shalal Hashbaz, he calls him, notice at the end of the text, Emmanuel. Because the lengthy personal name of Isaiah's son promises salvation. But the reason there will be salvation, the reason the Assyrians will swiftly gain the spoil and come speedily to the prey over Judah's enemies is because God promises to be with his people. He is in their midst. So the prophecy continues as a taunt against Judah's enemies, against Pekah and Rezin. He says, be broken, you people, and be shattered. That's Assyrian and Israel. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor. In other words, prepare for battle, and yet be shattered. And he repeats this phrase, strap on your armor, and yet be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Which in Hebrew reads, Ki Immanuel. In short, Isaiah was proclaiming to Ahaz and all of Judah that God would save them because he would be with them. And this promise was signaled by the birth of a special child. Now, again, this was the partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But it was foreshadowing the ultimate fulfillment when a true virgin conceived and delivered a son. His name was not Maher Shalal Hashbaz, but he had a name that also promised salvation, Yeshua, or we say Jesus, Savior. And when Matthew says that this prophecy promised, they shall call his name Emmanuel, this does not refer to the personal name of Jesus Christ. He's not called Emmanuel in the Gospels. But this name, Emmanuel, refers to the significance of the child, what he was born to do. Maher Shalal Hashbaz was born as a sign that God promised to deliver his people. So his significance was to proclaim to the king and the nation, God is with us. And Jesus was born as the fulfillment of that promise, that God had actually come to dwell with us and to save us, not merely from human enemies, but from sin and death and hell forever. That's why John says in his gospel in John 1:14, the Word, the Son of God, became flesh. And literally the verb is, he tabernacled among us, reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, where the glory of God was manifested. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came to earth by becoming one of us so that he could die for us, a perfect sacrifice. And when we come to him for salvation, his perfect sacrifice is the basis for our forgiveness from sin, and it becomes our sacrifice. And that sacrifice and the one who made it forever stands before the Holy Father. You know what he's doing even right now if you're a believer in Christ? He's representing you before the throne. God looks at you and has pardoned you and looks at you as holy and righteous like his son Jesus, because Jesus is standing there in your place representing you before the Father. That's what he does for us. Jesus removed the sin that was keeping us from being able to dwell with God, to make it possible to have an Emmanuel, a God with us. Now, notice that the movement was on God's part, not ours. God with us. God came to dwell with us. God made it possible through the sending of his son to bring us back into union with him, just like he promised. That is why the Christmas celebration is about rejoicing. And we've sung a lot about rejoicing today and heard a lot about rejoicing. This is why there's reason to rejoice. Now, my big idea in this brief sermon series that I'm doing over Christmas is that the promises of God are not merely given to assure us of God's grace and his love toward us. They're certainly given for that reason. They give us hope and strength. But God's promises also change our beliefs and our attitude and our behavior when we place our faith in them. In other words, there is a particular way that we should live in light of God's promises through Christ. So, how do we live in the light of God's promises? Well, last week, the answer to that question came from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, where Paul says that Jesus Christ is the yes of all of God's promises. They are all fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so to God's yes in sending his son, we answer amen, or yes, back to him. Yes, I believe that. Back to God for his glory. Our rejoicing at the coming of Christ, our yes, our amen back to God when we believe and embrace God's promises is an expression of our faith in God's promises. That we believe what he has told us, and it's a way that we bring glory to God. His promises must evoke a response from us, a response of gratitude and faith. We have to actively thank and praise God for his promises. Every time we say amen at the end of a prayer that has relied on God's promises, we're saying yes back to God. It's not a passing or non-essential activity. It's what we ought to be doing as believers to bring glory to him. So then, this morning, how do we live in light of this promise that God will dwell with us? What is the fact that God came, Emmanuel, to dwell with us, to be with us? What does that mean for us? Well, we can deduce the answer to the question from the very idea of God's dwelling with us. I mean, if God had put an end to dwelling among us because of sin, think about this. It is only because of the forgiveness of sin that God can dwell with us once again, then God's dwelling among us assumes that we are holy people, that we are walking in a way that is separated unto God, reserved for his use, and separated from sin. We can deduce this answer. It's an obvious inference when we study the whole idea of God's dwelling with us. However, in a few minutes here, in our time remaining, I want to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture where Paul himself makes this deduction based on the promise of God's presence with his people. And the passage I'm talking about is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 14. If you'll turn there, we're going to look at this passage in conclusion and draw some principles from this. So 2 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 6, verse 14. Paul here begins with the idea of holiness, which means two things: separated unto God, embracing and loving him, and at the same time, separation from the sin that is in the world. Sometimes people complain about holiness. They say, well, you people talk about being separated all the time as if it's a bad thing, as if it's an unbiblical thing. But you would never say to a married couple, oh, by the way, you have to cleave to each other and you can't go back to anybody else. Nobody questions that. And to break that union is called adultery. It's a sin. Think about our relationship with God in the same way. And the married people aren't griping and complaining, oh, I can't believe I can't go out with other people after this, and I got to stick with this person. No, it's this celebration, and they come together, and they embrace each other, and they never leave each other. And that's the way it's supposed to be. That's the, even in a fallen, sinful world, this is what people rejoice in. And so no Christian is complaining, I can't be part of the world. They're embracing God, and it's a wonderful, loving relationship where they say, I don't have any business being over here. This is detestable to me now because I love the Lord and I love his holiness. And that's what Paul starts with in this passage. Notice he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's a reference to God's command in Deuteronomy 22, where God says, don't plow your field with an ox and a donkey yoked together, because you're tying together two different kinds of animals that behave differently, and they'll want to go in different directions, and they won't want to plow the same way. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a different worldview, a different set of loves, a different hope, a different end than a person who does not know Christ. You are living to glorify God. They are living for something else. You're not going the same direction. And if you join them in the same mission, in the same goal, you will find yourself compromising your own call to glorify God. That was exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. That's the reason Paul had to deal with them. We talked about that last week. They were allowing people who did not desire to glorify God to be in fellowship with them in the church, and it was compromising their mission and creating all kinds of problems and confusion. in a church, our ultimate goal is to glorify God. So we have to be a people who share the mission and who are learning together what it means to glorify God with our lives as we study the scripture and as we take steps forward and steps back and learn together what that means. We don't do it perfectly, but that's our goal. And what we do corporately as a church should also impact us personally as individual believers. We should all be focused on living holy lives to the glory of God, not just for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the testimony of the Lord and his church. So Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then he asks, notice here, a series of rhetorical questions that should logically lead us to this conclusion. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Can you mix light and darkness? No, it's two completely different things. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is a Hebrew word that means a dishonorable or worthless person. A lot of people think that he's using here a reference to Satan, actually, which would make the question even more biting. We are identified with Christ. How can we be identified with Satan at the same time? We can't. It's impossible. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God with idols. You know, think back through Israel's history and what Ahaz did to desecrate the temple and what others have done to desecrate the temple. You can't desecrate the temple. You've got to keep it holy. But he's not even saying the Old Testament Jewish temple. He says, you are God's temple. You can't corrupt yourself. You can't go through the motions of worshiping the Lord in his temple and then go off to the high places like Ahaz did, worshiping another god. Paul says there's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. And guess what? You are the new temple because God's glory dwells in you through Jesus Christ and fills you as believers and fills the church as believers gather together with the indwelling Christ. How? How then? Can you possibly come together and worship the God who dwells among you, who is with you, and then go off into the world and commit sin? So this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. And he's already told the Corinthians this. A lot of you may even be thinking of different passages in 1 Corinthians where Paul has dealt with this with them. And one of the familiar ones is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? You're yoked together with Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And you're like, well, why would he be bringing that up? Because that was the culture in Corinth with the pagan Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ. And some of those old practices were still hanging on. And Paul says, no. And why not? He says, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? Because it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. You can't be joined to two different people at the same time. So he says, flee, get away from it, from sexual immorality. He would say this for all kinds of sins. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you that you have from God? Why? Because we are a separated people by definition. Because God dwells with us. This is exactly where Paul is headed in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, when he says, we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, and that we're the temple of the living God. Well, how does he come to the conclusion that we should be separated from God and under the world? Well, notice as we pick up the reading here again, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. Now watch this. As God said, and he's about to take us through all kinds of Old Testament passages, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Seven times, Paul reiterates the promise that God will dwell with us. He says, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul is reaching into the Old Testament scriptures, which he doesn't call the Old Testament, but it's his Bible. It's the Hebrew scriptures. And drawing out a mixture of promises, probably from memory. And all of these promises speak of the same thing, God's presence and personal loving relationship with his people. And to discover every Old Testament passage that Paul is drawing from, that's a wonderful study. We don't have time to do it this morning. But just as an example, he draws from Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. In Ezekiel 37, 27, my dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And even 2 Samuel 7, 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And Paul draws on passages from Exodus and Jeremiah, Isaiah 52, and most of them have this context where God is talking about dwelling with them and their separation from sin. But right at the heart of these wonderful promises, notice the underlined words. He says, therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. In other words, the promise of God that he will dwell among his people assumes that we are the kind of people who have separated themselves from sin. And truly being separate from sin was a sheer impossibility until Jesus came and made it possible for God to dwell with us once again. And all of this leads to Paul's climax in chapter 1, verse 7. This is an example of where dividing the chapters did not meet the mark at this point. Verse 1 should be back with the previous section in chapter 6. And this is what Paul says. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Notice, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. There's a response to God's promises. He doesn't say, since we have these commands, since we have these threats, since we have this guilt complex, since we have to look good in front of other believers, since we have to maintain a good testimony, here he says, since we have these promises. Remember our big idea. The promises of God are not merely given to assure us of God's grace and love toward us. They are at least that. But that's not all they are. They compel our faith. They motivate our love. They change our behavior. God's promises should change our beliefs and our attitude and our behavior. We live in the light of God's promises. And here, the promise of Emmanuel, the fact that Jesus brought us back into close communion with God, is a very specific application of how we should live. And in conclusion here, I just want to unpack 2 Corinthians 7:1 in the following way, very briefly. First, Paul gives us an exhortation. Notice he says, let us cleanse ourselves. When you cleanse yourself, you wash away what is undesirable. You wash away the dirt. You wash away the filth. You wash away the grime. We have to see sin in our lives as something that is unclean, undesirable, something we should detest. In fact, undesirable is not a strong enough word. God hates sin so much that he cannot dwell with it. So much so that the Lord Jesus had to die in order to cleanse us on the inside. If God was able to keep his promise with us, to dwell with us. So the Lord is asking us to look into our hearts and examine our lives and identify those areas where we are still falling into sin, where we are not glorifying God with our lives, and to determine by God's grace to cut those sins from our lives. And we may still struggle with those sins. We may need to learn how to cleanse ourselves. We may need help from others who encourage us and hold us accountable. It's one of the purposes of having a church community. But if we are believers in whom Christ dwells, our Emmanuel, who came to restore our relationship with God, then our lives must be characterized by a strong desire to find sin and get rid of it in our lives. It's a response to God's promise. Secondly, we see not only an exhortation, but we also see an extent. He says, from every defilement of body and spirit. And Paul says here something that might simply mean get out every sin from your life. But really, I think what he's doing here is talking about two different kinds of sins in our lives. There are sins of the body, and there are sins of the spirit. And it's easy to focus on sins of the body, sins of the flesh, laziness, drunkenness, stealing, lying, immorality, sexual sins, murder, substance abuse, lack of prayer, gossip, evil speaking, cursing, disobedience to authority. And we can name a whole bunch of them. We try to avoid those because we don't want to look bad in front of people. They're sins that God hates, and we have to cleanse ourselves from them. They get a lot of attention. But God equally hates sins of the spirit. Jerry Bridges, in his book that I think the college class is looking through right now, called Respectable Sins, lists several of these kinds of sins. Ungodliness, that's a heart issue. Anxiety and frustration, discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, worldliness. We're all like, stop. You know, they bring us under conviction just mentioning those sins. But God hates those sins too. And we are equally dependent. We're equally dependent on his grace to cleanse ourselves from those sins, to identify them in our lives, to confess them before God, and by his grace to do what it takes to rid ourselves of these ugly sins while trusting in his strength and power to mold us in the image of Christ. Thirdly, there's a goal mentioned here, bringing holiness to completion. God has called us to be holy because we're a people with whom he dwells and will one day be in his holy presence. And our ultimate aim is to be perfectly holy like Christ, not only as we appear before the Father, but also in how we live our lives even now. And when we cleanse ourselves from these sins, we are, through Christ's strength, taking another step closer to bringing our holiness to completion. We'll never get there until the Lord takes us home to be with him and this old life falls away. But it is our goal. When we identify a sin in our life and seek to cleanse it from ourselves, we are completing our holiness. We're doing on the outside what Christ has done on the inside, we could say. So today and this week, when you find yourself committing a sin of the flesh or a sin of the spirit, you need to ask yourself, am I completing the holiness that God has begun in me through the presence of Christ? Is this action or this behavior or this attitude or this affection moving me closer to being holy like Christ, or is it taking me in the opposite direction? I have to tell you, this week, after studying this passage earlier in the week, in my mind, throughout the week, I've been saying, am I perfecting my holiness in this action, in this attitude? When I confess something to God and ask for his grace to live a life of holiness, am I bringing my holiness to completion? And finally, he says a word about our motivation, in the fear of God. In the fear of God. We recognize our sinfulness and we strive to complete our holiness because we fear God. Now, what does that mean for us as believers? I really like how George Guthrie puts it in his commentary on this text. And my brief explanation is loosely based on his. But cleansing ourselves in the fear of God means that we are motivated by an appropriate reverence and awe for God. Because when we reflect on God's mighty acts, especially what he's done to give us Jesus Christ and to unite us with him, and we believe him by faith, realizing that we, even though we are lovingly embraced by God, we really deserved eternal condemnation, it should produce in us a grave and profound respect for God. The fear of God is not just being cautious about God, or it's not being frightful that he's going to deal with us or come down on us or strike us with lightning or anything like that. It's not living in dread of God. It's an attitude we have when we reflect upon all that God is and all that he has done for us, and we are appropriately sobered by this knowledge of God. And we are more and more devastated that we still sin. And we learn to detest the ugliness of that sin and to yearn all the more for our final deliverance from the very presence of this sin. The fear of God, I think, is like the fear of a mature adult son or daughter who may feel for his father this kind of fear. He loves his father. He knows the father will never disown him. But does that security embolden him to treat the father with disrespect and disregard? No. Because he has tremendous respect for his father. And if he knew he had deeply offended his father, it would break his heart. And he would want nothing more than to have that guilt or that offense erased and never to repeat it. So Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves, exhortation, from every defilement of body and spirit, extent, bringing holiness to completion, the goal, in the fear of God, the motivation. And the foundation for this sanctifying behavior, the promises of God. Since we have these promises, and the promises that Paul names can be summarized in the name Emmanuel, with us is God. God come to be with us through the person of Christ. The affirmative yes to all of God's promises. So this Christmas, we will worship Christ. We will reflect on his coming. We'll feel a sense of nostalgia. We'll be truly grateful for his birth. But is the fulfillment of the promise that his birth represents changing us? Is it leading us not only to celebrate that promise, but to embrace the implications of that promise? If we genuinely believe that God dwells with us, we should honor and glorify the Father by letting the promise of God fulfilled in Christ have its sanctifying effect in our lives. So this Christmas, let's commit to completing our holiness, because we are assured that our holy God is truly with us. Father, thank you.